Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 16, and we'll read the first 8 verses, Mark chapter 16. Lord willing, next week should be the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark, as we would work through the remainder of chapter 16 next week. Chapter 16 of Mark's Gospel, we will read the first 8 verses for this morning. Let's hear the word of the Lord. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father, we again look to you now and seek your blessing on the proclamation of your word as we look at the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. We ask that you would be pleased to grant us your Spirit so that we can process and appreciate and learn from this text and get a renewed sense of the greatness of what the resurrection means to us. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to open our hearts to these truths, increase our faith, and help us to reflect upon these things, especially, Lord, as we trek through this difficult life, that we would have that hope ever in our hearts of the resurrection of Christ and what that means for us. Lord, please meet with us, glorify your name in our midst, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have considered the suffering, death, and burial of Christ and some of the significant meaning that is attached to each of those. And this morning we now move on to consider the resurrection of Christ and some of the essential implications that proceed out of it. And so I want to look with you at 2 main points before we can move to a conclusion. First is the resurrection of Christ with respect to its historical reality. And then second, the resurrection of Christ with respect to its theological implications. So first is just looking at the text, the simple historical reality of the resurrection of Christ and what Mark tells us here in his brief account of it. We're told in verses 1 through 8, again, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Now let's stop there for a few minutes before we continue. And so, following the Sabbath day, we're told that the two Marys and Salome, who were together, if you recall, by the cross, these women were together when the Lord was crucified. They had watched on during those moments. They also knew where the tomb was located, because we're told in the section before this, in verse 47, chapter 15, I believe it is, verse 47, that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So they actually had watched where he was laid, anticipating to go there. And so now they go to the tomb early on Sunday morning, to anoint the lifeless body of the Lord with various spices. They want to honor his burial and to perform a burial rite on him with these spices that they would put on him. However, on the way there, they also recognize that they have a dilemma. The entrance to the tomb is blocked by a very large, heavy stone, which was rolled in front of it to seal it shut. And so they don't know who would be able to remove that stone for them and grant them access to anoint the body of Christ. They're not sure who they can get to do that. It's a large stone. Well, that said, when they arrive, they notice that the stone has already been moved away from the entrance of the tomb. And so they enter the tomb only to be taken aback at the sight of a young man who is an angelic being dressed in a white robe who we're told is sitting down on the right side on the inside of the tomb. We hear other observations of this angelic being or other angelic beings as well, one sitting up on the stone in another account we're told and so on. But there's he mentions this particular one in the tomb who's sitting on the right side when they arrive. And the response of the angelic being clearly indicates when he sees the women that he is a messenger and that he is stationed there to pass on some information concerning the body of Jesus to the women, since the tomb was now empty. So he is there, obviously, as a messenger. He is expecting them, and he's going to relay some information to them, since the body of Christ is no longer there. And so looking at the startled women, the messenger states, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Now, avoiding all possible doubt concerning the subject of his message, after exhorting the women to not be afraid, the angel informs them that the Jesus who they are looking for, yes, the Jesus of Nazareth, yes, the Jesus who was just crucified and who had died in the presence of so many, his body was no longer there. Now, it was there. Indeed, for 3 days, it was there in that tomb, but now it was gone. And in fact, it was not simply gone. It wasn't moved by anyone, but rather his life was restored to it. His soul was reunited to his body, and he was raised from the dead, just as he declared beforehand would take place. He declared that on several occasions. In other words, he got up and he walked out of the tomb. In fact, he says to them, as it were, "Look, you can see the very place where he was laid." He says, "Come, look, come over here, look, see where he was laid. He's not here. There's nothing there but linen cloths that were wrapped around him." We see that in one of the parallel gospels, that the linen cloths was still there. And in fact, in John chapter 20, we're told as well that he had the one cloth that was around his face was neatly folded in a different location than the linen cloths, indicating that he had gotten up just like you or I might get up out of bed and folded the cloth neatly and left in a peaceful state. It was that kind of an indication was conveyed by the way that the cloths were set up and this one was folded neatly on the side. In short, the Lord was alive and well. He was risen. Continuing on, the messenger commands them then. He says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." You wonder here why when he mentions the disciples, he also differentiates in one sense or additionally mentions Peter distinctly. And I think one of the reasons for that is there would be the temptation for Peter to think because he denied the Lord 3 times that he would not be received, right? He was broken at this point. And so this would be a word of encouragement and hope. Go tell the disciples and tell Peter as well that he is going to meet you in Galilee. And it says, "There you will see him just as he told you." He told them beforehand exactly what would happen. And he says that he's going to be there. So tell them so that they'll meet him there. And so the angel then sends the women away, telling them to inform the Lord's disciples of his resurrection from the dead and to meet him in Galilee. However, at least from the outset, out of fear, and I think we can appreciate this, the women run. They flee. And they cannot process what the angel had told them. They just can't register that. that he has been raised up and has walked out of there. And then here's this young man in there, this angelic messenger. They can't process it. So they run. They flee out of the tomb. We're told in verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So at least for a short time, they couldn't say anything. Now we know that changes. They go to John and Peter and so on, as we see in the other accounts. But at first, they cannot say anything. They're dumbstruck by what they have found. In John's account, John, the Apostle John, also states in John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early." So he mentions Mary going there. Now Mary was with these other two. But he says, "While it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him.'" So again, you can see there's a sense in which they're not really believing at this point what they were told. The women flee, and they're not convinced that the Lord was risen at this point. Mary Magdalene here speaks to Peter of the Lord's body having been taken out of the tomb and laid somewhere else, and they don't know where they put him. Of course, shortly after this, she does have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and after seeing the Lord, she then believes, and eventually all of the others follow. But there is a real difficulty for them to believe. Even the apostles and the disciples, right, as well, struggle with believing that he was raised. And we find that here also. Well, suffice it to say, for the moment, the Lord has been raised from the dead 3 days after he was buried. And this is Mark's brief account of that glorious event. There are other factors. There are other factors about the other two, Peter and John going to the tomb and other things that happened that aren't in Mark's account. But this is a brief accounting of, from Mark's standpoint, of what has happened. Well, that's the historical reality of the resurrection of Christ. I want to now look at you with the theological implications. What are some of the theological implications of the resurrection of Christ? In fact, for the remainder of our time, I want to consider with you these theological implications of his resurrection. What is implied by this? We've looked at the burial of Christ, the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ, and we've tried to take out some of the theological implications to encourage us, and there are some as well attached to his resurrection, and so we'll look at that. To sure, many precious and encouraging truths spring out of the fertile ground of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. The calm and refreshing scene of the empty tomb places the glorious capstone on the horrifying and agonizing reality of Christ's suffering on the cross at Mount Golgotha. Well, what then are some of the glorious theological implications that emerge from the resurrection of Christ? Well, first, the resurrection of Christ from the dead affirms the acceptance of his sacrifice on behalf of his people. Now, brethren, it is the most emphatic affirmation and declaration of our justification in the sight of God. The most emphatic declaration of our justification in God's sight is the resurrection of Christ. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, in fact, the Apostle Paul states that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This reality, in fact, was depicted so well to the Jew on the Day of Atonement when the high priest, you'll recall, remember alone, he once a year, the high priest would enter into the most holy place. And that's the only time that he would do it. And he would go in to sprinkle the blood of the goat on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And when he did that, it was a sobering reality. And he would go in there on his own, and nobody would be allowed to be in there with him. And then when he came out of the temple alive, it would be to declare that God had received a yearly offering on behalf of his people. That God was still forgiving his people again for the past year's sins. And they would do that every year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. Only Christ, our perfect high priest, did not have to make such an offering year after year with his people awaiting a new response for past year's sins. We don't have to wait another year and say, okay, as we get closer to the Day of Atonement and we have that somber event where we fast and seek the Lord and the high priest goes in, will God accept us? Will he forgive us? How will he find our hearts? We don't have to ask that because Christ offered himself up once for all time. And he was raised from the dead, indicating that God had accepted his sacrifice unto the complete justification of his people. His one time coming out of that tomb, his resurrection pictured in the priest coming out of that temple to declare forgiveness to the people. Jesus, the one time coming out of that tomb, declares complete, full forgiveness for us for all time. He was raised for our complete and permanent justification. Now think about the profound implications of this reality. What does it mean to be justified in the sight of God? We use that term so freely. It's a Reformation term, right? We think of it's a Bible term, the word justification. Well, what does that mean? Well, justification involves a legal declaration. It is a judicial term, right? The word justification is generally a term that has been coined for the courtroom. It's a courtroom term. And it involves the declaration of a verdict. A verdict that in God's courtroom has eternal ramifications. And a justified verdict that declares one innocent of any wrongdoing, thereby eliminating all penalties and consequences of such wrongdoing. When somebody is justified, when they are declared innocent or righteous, it means whatever the crime was, they are acquitted of that crime. Whatever the penalties would be, they would not receive those penalties, but they would be freed. They would be declared innocent. To be justified in the court of man is to be declared innocent of all charges and to be freed, thereby sparing the accused from whatever punishment was suited for the crime. But to be justified in God's court is to be declared innocent and righteous in the sight of God, acquitting the sinner of every single sin he or she has ever committed against God. The person is justified. And it is not that God closes his eyes to justice. Sometimes people will say that when they think of justification. Well, God, he closes his eyes to justice when he justifies us. That's nonsense. God doesn't close his eyes to justice. He doesn't simply overlook our sins, all of which are acts of high treason against our Creator. He cannot do that and remain just. Rather, our sins are entirely, are completely placed to Christ's account such that he bore their guilt and absorbed in full the punishment that our sins deserve. God has dealt with them legally. He didn't overlook them. He didn't just pass them over, but he dealt with them legally in Christ. And after suffering and dying for those sins, and after paying the debt that our sins deserve, our Lord's offering was presented before the Lord, before God, as a sweet-smelling aroma in his nostrils, as an atoning sacrifice, a means of bringing us back to God. He was offered, he was presented before God, and God's acceptance of this offering is affirmed by the raising of our Lord, who was the sin-bearer, from the dead. When he raises him from the dead, he's showing his acceptance. The Lord comes out, as it were, to declare forgiveness as he has been raised from the dead. He became a curse for us, and he fulfilled all that was required of the curse, appeasing the wrath of God and extinguishing the full debt that our sins have incurred. And so, brethren, we know for certain that our faith in Christ will most certainly bring us to God. We know that we will not be ashamed or let down when we shut our eyes in death. We have absolute assurance that we will be ushered into the presence and embrace of God forever because Christ was raised from the dead. That's the certainty. That's the guarantee for us. That's the guarantee that the offering was accepted. Now, we credit it to the offering itself, his death on the cross and his suffering, but the affirmation that that offering was accepted was his resurrection from the dead. We stand before God on our own, naked and bare, barren of all self-righteousness, carrying the full weight of our very real offenses, offenses that you and I can remember so well, which we've committed in time and space. We could write volumes on the sins that we've committed. We don't even remember all of them, but there are things that you and I can recall in our minds that we've done, gross sins against God. And so we, as it were, on our own, would stand before him barren of all self-righteousness, naked in ourselves. But Christ takes the full load, every last drop of guilt to himself. He wraps his arms around our sin, the whole package, and he suffocates it by his suffering and his death. And he carries it into the tomb with him. And he leaves it in the tomb only to walk out alive himself, declaring our justification and freedom in him. That's what he does. And he clothes us in his own pure, spotless, and righteous garments. Isn't that the picture in the Old Testament of the high priest Joshua, when he stood before God as the high priest to represent his people in the new temple that was being built after God had brought them back to the land after they had sinned so grossly in their idolatry, putting to death his prophets. God had exiled the people to the land, and then later on during the time of the Persians, he brought them back in. And who would be their high priest? This man Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He was the high priest, but he was so unworthy. And Satan is there accusing him before God and saying, look at how filthy he is. And he is filthy. He's wearing robes that are covered in excrement. That's the actual description. In other words, Satan's accusations were true. The guilt was real. He was pointing to real unworthiness in Joshua. And Joshua doesn't say a word. But what does God do? God says, go get me a new robe and a new turban and put it on him. And I have removed his sins, he says. He removed the sins from Joshua so that Joshua could be God's representative before the people. It's a picture there of what God does for us. He takes off our impurities and gives us the robe of Christ. And we are justified and we are righteous. And we are declared innocent by God. And nothing can change the verdict. Nothing can change the verdict. And brethren, here is the profound wonder in all this. We are declared innocent and just in the present. The moment we are united to Christ by faith, we are considered just in God's sight. We don't have to wait to death to know where we will stand. That's a false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church would say in their documents that it is anathema, that it is cursed to think that you can declare yourself to be just in God's sight by your faith alone. The Scriptures clearly teach us that we can know right now. The Roman Catholics don't have that assurance. They don't know what's going to happen. They could lose their salvation. They have to do enough works to compensate, and they may have to go to purgatory for a time. There's no sense of assurance. You can't have assurance. But that's not the Scriptures. We're given assurance. The moment we have faith in Christ, we don't have to wait till death to know. Now, it will be affirmed at our death when we stand before God. But we can know now, the moment we believe into Christ, we are justified in the present. Not we will be justified, we are justified. And this is why, when we confess present sins, as it says in 1 John, that God is faithful, he is honorable to his word, he is faithful to do what he says, and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, he doesn't overlook our sins. It's all legal, it's all legitimate. God is able to, he's faithful, he willingly calls us to come to him and to confess sins. He welcomes us into his presence, and he's faithful to do what he promised. But he's also just to do what he promised. Imagine God makes a promise, but he had to do it in some unrighteous way. No, he has a righteous way of forgiving us and doing what he faithfully has promised. And that rightful way is through the cross and sacrifice of Christ. Jesus' resurrection affirms our present justification. And that is great news for the unbeliever today. It's great news for the moment, at least, because it means there's hope for you. If you look at your life and you are not a Christian, and you recognize that you have made shipwreck of your life from a moral standpoint. You have lived in sin, sexual sin, idolatry, maybe lying, maybe stealing, maybe covetousness, maybe hatred, whatever it is, maybe murder. Whatever it is, we're told in Scripture that through Christ, you can be freely justified today. If you believe the gospel, if you repent, confess your sin, and ask God to save you, He can clean the slate completely for you, and you could be righteous in His sight. Secondly, by way of application, concerning the resurrection of Christ, first is that it presumes our justification. But secondly, the resurrection of Christ from the dead affirms His victory over death, and therefore our victory over death as well. It's impossible to imagine a more frightful and terrifying reality than death. There is nothing more frightening than death itself, than to know that that's in front of us. We see, we don't have to look far to be convinced. When we look at our bloodlines, our family line, we know that our great-grandparents and their parents and these ones and that ones, that everyone dies. We see people of all ages dying, car accidents, strokes, stray bullet, different kinds of sicknesses and illnesses. We've been praying for John Cordy, and he died. And I think he was only in his 50s, maybe late 50s. He had cancer and he died. And so we know that death is a reality. And in a natural sense, death is a terrible consequence of something gone wrong. It's a consequence of sin. And it's horrifying, the whole concept of death. It is completely unnatural and most to be feared, especially when considering that which follows death. Death indicates ruin. It indicates unnatural brokenness from what we were designed to be. It's horrifying. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 24, we're told this by the Apostle Paul. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But notice, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then that is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. You see, when a farmer plants a harvest, oftentimes the portion of the crop that comes up first is called the first fruits, right? Generally, everything doesn't just come up at one time. You get a taste, as it were, of the harvest by the first fruits. And the first fruits are important and very helpful because generally they indicate what you can expect from the remainder of the harvest that's going to come in. When you taste those first fruits, you can say this is great news if it's tasty and good fruit, because you know the rest coming is more than likely going to follow suit unless something seriously goes wrong. If the first fruits are bland, and we've seen this, haven't we? How many of us have purchased oranges or watermelon from the store, and we're excited and we want to eat it, and we eat it and we're like, this is terrible. It's bland. Right, or an orange that doesn't taste proper, but then you taste a good, tasty, juicy oranges and great watermelon. You say, this is good watermelon, because there's different kinds, right, depending upon the crop. And so if it's bland or tasteless, the first fruits, then that would be a poor indicator of what to expect when the remainder of the harvest comes in, and vice versa for rich tasting fruits. Well, the resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. By His resurrection, we see that death has been defeated and overcome. Death has been defeated. And we who have been united to Christ by faith know that we have the same hope then of defeating and overcoming death ourselves, because Christ, the first fruits, has done it Himself. And we get a picture of our own resurrection because we're united to the same Christ. He has been raised, and so shall we. He has been raised in a body, and we will be raised and given a renewed, transformed, glorified body. And when we see Him, we shall see Him as He is, and we will be like Him all of the poisonous infections of sin will be removed when we pass into the next life. And because of Christ, death is a mere gateway into that glorious state. It is a temporal separation from the soul, of the soul from the body, only to be glorified in our renewed bodies. We have eternal life, brethren. We have hope because Christ has conquered death for us. When I was going to the prison and doing Bible studies there, one of the things that I would say to them by way of illustration to try to get this across to these people who were incarcerated, who probably thought they had no hope, many of them, because of their sin, because of the crimes they committed. And I was saying, in Christ, death loses its sting, it says in Corinthians. It loses its sting. And I said, try to think about that cell over there, that small little cell that you sleep in at night. And imagine if, as it's closed, and there's no access into that space that you're in, there's no windows or nothing that you can get out of. And suddenly in there was dropped in there a bee's nest. And you had a real severe allergy to bees. Some people have severe allergies. And you could die from bees. And there they were. It was there. And they're all flying around that little cell. And you can't get away from it. And you're terrified because you don't want to get stung. And that's kind of how we view death. It has a sting. We know that we want to avoid it. We want to run from it. We want to flee. But the scriptures tell us if we're in Christ, the sting has been removed. And so I tell them that those bees, now imagine that they're there in that cell and you have an allergy. But every single one of them is missing the stinger. You have nothing to be afraid. Yeah, it swarms around. They can land on you. But they can't harm you because the stinger is removed. Well, that's what Christ has done with death. He's removed the stinger for us. So if we're in Christ, we have nothing to be afraid. But if you're not in Christ, it is to be feared. Death is a dreaded reality. I don't know if you've ever read those articles on the last words of all kinds of famous people throughout history. I've read through that. If you ever get a chance and you want to read it, it will shock you to the core. People like Bill Gates and others who have rejected God their whole lives, and their last words, the terror in their eyes, the fear and dread. Because even though they've had everything in this life, they realize, here it is. I'm about to transfer into the next life. My soul's about to leave my body. And Bill Gates was saying, whoa. He was terrified. The last words, some people curse God on the deathbeds, which is terrifying. But there's no hope in that. But for the believer, you find people who were martyred, who were burned at the stake. And you read their last words as they're there being burned alive by these flames, singing praise and hymns to God, because they know in but a few moments, and they're encouraging one another, two people being burned together at the stake, they're encouraging one another, hang in there, we're almost crossed to glory, and this pain will be gone and we'll be with our Savior. They have hope, they have joy, nothing to fear, the sting of death is removed. We have eternal life, brethren. It has been deposited into our very souls, which have already experienced a resurrection. If you're in Christ, you've already experienced a resurrection in your soul. You've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no dreadful end for us, only a transferal into an eternal, glorious, and perfect state. The worst part of death for us is the process of dying in some cases, cancer or whatever it may be. But the moment of death is just a separating of the soul from the body to go into the presence of the Lord. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The body is dying. The body is decaying. It's a sad reality. It's painful. It brings much sorrow. It's not easy to endure the suffering of these bodies. But he says to us, listen, just remain steadfast. Don't lose hope. Don't lose your joy. Don't lose your focus. Because in the end, there is a resurrection and you will be given a new glorified body. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable. Don't be shaken, but continue to press on, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it's not in vain. It's not in vain. It's going to come into a resurrection. We will put on immortality. Isn't that a wonderful thing, Cal and Debbie? To know that one day our bodies, we will put on immortality.
Yes.
That's a wonderful thing. The resurrection of Christ assures us of our victory over death and of the resurrection of our bodies unto life eternal. And this compels us to endure all things in the present, remaining steadfast in our service to the Lord, knowing that none of our labors are in vain because our glorious resurrection is coming. That's why our labors are not in vain. Because it doesn't just end at death. There's a resurrection. And there's a standing for God. And we will find that the seeds that we've sown that seem to not bear the kind of life we've desired in this life will bring all fruit to the glorious God that we serve. Finally, brethren, lastly, thirdly, the last point that I want to make by way of application. Finally, it is the resurrection of Christ that not only assures us of our resurrection and victory over death, that not only secures our justification, but it's the resurrection of Christ that grants us all authority in Christ to build his church. Confident that he will redeem and save and resurrect all of his sheep. Doesn't that say that in Matthew 28? Isn't it the resurrection of Christ that gives all hope to the deflated apostles? Suddenly they become inflated. These weak, frail, faithless men become people who turn the world upside down. It's when Jesus stands before them raised up that we're told in Matthew 28 that as he's with there with his disciples, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It gives us confidence to build his church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against us. It is a difficult battle. It is a battle filled with sorrow. We still live in a sinful world. It's painful. But as we continue to persevere and press on, we're told here that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. In other words, brethren, when we think about that, it's not that the gates of hell are coming against us in some active sense. It's the gates of hell trying to keep us out from going in and from claiming victory in Christ to those who are dead. We can go through those gates and we can rescue with the gospel those who are lost and build the church. We go forth with the message of freedom, liberating lost, dead sinners from the curse of their sins, proclaiming free salvation in a resurrected Christ and Savior. And brethren, in our culture and society today, there's such a desperate need for people to hear the gospel. They know that the path that we have chosen is fruitless, that it does not offer any kind of true comfort or lasting fulfillment. People are seeing that our wicked ways are bringing us to a place of hopelessness. I see it every day at work. If there's one thing I've learned at the place that I'm working in Springfield, it's that these people desperately need Christ. There's so much of a reality that they see that their path is a path of destruction. There's hopelessness there. Everybody talking about their baby's daddy and all this. Nobody having a committed marriage. Relationships breaking up and having more children and having to work. They're sorrowful. They know that the way that they've chosen is hopeless. They need the gospel. I had a guy tell me the other day, not that he's anxious to turn, change his ways, because he's presently living in a sinful relationship, but a friend of mine there, that he felt like it was just, there was no way back. Like he realizes that he's made, when he was younger, he was, his parents or some people told him about the Lord, and he made his choice, and there was no way back. And I was able to tell him about the prodigal son. I said, there is a way back. There is hope in the gospel. Now, it would have been wonderful if I could tell you that he jumped up and his eyes went like that. But the point is that it's there. I mean, I honestly fail more times than I realize. But it's those little opportunities just to share that hope. And they need it. The apostles began this good work, laying the foundation, as we see that recorded in the book of Acts. What did they do in the book of Acts? They proclaimed the resurrected Christ. And that is the same blessed hope that is needed for our lost and dying world today. Our world is entrenched in darkness and hopelessness, and it is heading for certain eternal judgment. It is grasping at sinful desires that can never fulfill, plummeting further and further away from the Creator. And what is desperately needed is the proclamation of a way back. Indeed, the only way back to God. A proclamation to these people around us, these precious souls, to know that there is a Father who will run out and lay his arms around their neck if they will but return. He will bring them back in and kill the fatted calf and welcome them. And give them hope. They look back and see nothing but a burned bridge. And so they continue on in their sinful ways, denying the obvious. That the judgment of God will soon meet them face to face, and they will have nowhere to run. But we have a message of hope. We proclaim the incarnation of the Son of God, who offered himself up on behalf of sinners and who died in their place, such that whoever repents and believes in him will be forgiven, reconciled to God, and have eternal life. And we drop down the exclamation point by proclaiming the certainty of this entire package of salvation by presenting them with an empty tomb to say it's been affirmed. We proclaim a risen Christ who freely justifies and ever lives to intercede on behalf of his people. We live amongst a generation of people who have absolutely no hope, and we have a risen Savior to offer them. The resurrection of Christ encourages us because it affirms our justification, because it guarantees our victory over death. And our resurrection as well. And because it's the foundation for the building of his church, which we still do today in the proclamation of the gospel. May God give us grace to embrace these truths and to apply them in how we live, even this upcoming week. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for these gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and for your scriptures, which are meant to present to a hopeless, lost, dead, sinful, rebellious people, are meant to present us with the good news of a way back to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you offered on the cross for our sins, who suffered terribly for our sins, who died to bury those sins in the tomb and who was raised up for justification. Lord, we ask that we would believe and that we would present the gospel to others and that they would come to believe into this same Christ, that they might be united to him in his death and resurrection and have eternal life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.